Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. John chapter 9 is just what the reader needs after John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, we saw the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ being despised and rejected by men, nearly stoned by an unbelieving and angry mob who hated the light because their deeds were evil. As it says in the end of chapter 8, Jesus hid himself. He hid his light from these people, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But then, as we come to the first verse of chapter 9, he passes by a different kind of person. Not a person who hated light. It's a person who didn't even know what light was, because he was born blind. And in doing this, Jesus here proves that all the darkness in the world, all the unbelief in the world will not, cannot stop him from shining light into people's lives. It is such good news. And I hope you give ear today as we consider these words that give us the account of Christ's power and his goodness to a man who was born blind. I have four main points, and number one is this. Number one, more than a miracle. This is more than a miracle. I say that because everybody likes miracles. I like miracles. But we do need to realize today that what makes miracles miracles in the Bible is not so much their dazzling effect. No, they're signs. And John calls them signs with good reason. And I make this distinction and ask that you don't hear me wrong. I fully affirm the miraculous nature of what we read here. Verse 1 makes clear the fact this man was born blind. So this was technically not even a healing. You think about miracles and healings. That's not what this was. His eyes never worked properly to begin with. So Jesus is not here fixing something or repairing something. He's bringing into existence something that had not yet been before. The power behind this miracle is the same power that you read about on the first page of your Bible, the first day of creation. Let there be light. And there was. This then is a miracle. It's a miracle of miracles. But here's the point I'm trying to make. Miracles in the Bible are more signs than anything else. They're not there to impress people. They're not there to dazzle our minds as much as they are in the Bible in order to teach. Just like signs continue to do today. They tell you something that you need to know. And in Scripture, signs tell us who Jesus is and why Jesus came, what he came into the world to do. John's gospel has been laboring to teach the reader these things that we might believe. So let's do a little bit of review here and remember the context and also look at some of the particulars. The context. Jesus has been claiming already to be the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Jesus was offering living waters to those who were thirsty in soul. John 7, verse 38. He had also just claimed, while talking to the unbelieving masses, that he had been sent by God. Chapter 8, verse 16. Light of the world, living water, sent by God. That's the context. And in this passage, in this miracle, all these come together wonderfully, perfectly. Jesus gives light to someone who is in darkness. He was sent from heaven, and he here sends a man to be washed and to find new sight in living waters, this pool of Siloam. The contextual connections here are obvious, so I won't belabor the point, but look at also some of the particulars here. Blindness. This man, something of a personification, a symbol of all men in this world. Scripturally speaking, we're all born blind. And scripturally speaking, blindness is darkness, and darkness is bondage, and bondage comes from sin, and Jesus came to set us free from all of that. A couple verses here from Isaiah. Isaiah 42:7. Jesus came to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Jesus came to set men free from the prison of darkness and blindness. Blindness. Also light. It reminds us of the greatest need of all men. Jesus' presence, Jesus' power, it signifies what we all need most, which is light. Isaiah 9, verse 2, people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. Blindness, light, also waters. This pool of Siloam. John tells us what it means. It literally means sent. And the literary pun is so obvious here. Jesus is essentially saying, I who am sent, now am sending you to these waters called sent, that you might find light and life. More about this pool. It was obviously supplied by a spring. It was supplied by living waters. But did you know that these waters also flowed through Mount Zion? Reminds me that there is a river, the streams of which make glad the people of God. The holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. It's in Psalm 46. I know it's a lot of biblical imagery to think about all in one point. Blindness and darkness and sin and light and living waters. But it's what makes this miracle so much more than a miracle. It's a sign. It's a sermon. It's an illustration that pictures for us the person and work of Christ very vividly. And maybe you don't like biblical imagery. I do, being somewhat of a poet at heart. But if you don't, we can move on to things more practical. Let's do that next. Number two, not as pleasant a sounding point. Who sinned? Number two, who sinned? Rarely in our modern day do people ask questions as blunt as that, who sinned. We don't talk about sin, we don't think about sin, but you need to notice that here, that's the first thing that's on everybody's mind in verses 1 and 2. Jesus passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Who sinned? What do we make of this? Let me put it this way. On the one hand, they were so right. And on the other hand, they were just so wrong. Let me explain. How are they right? They're correct in making a mental connection between sin and sickness. Did you know that if there was no sin, there would be no sickness? There would be no one born with birth defects? We would never get sick. No one would ever be blind. And we would never die. We affirm, and we cannot affirm it enough, we believe in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. We believe that God made all things perfect in the beginning, and everything was just that, perfect. It's only sin that changed that, and it's only sin that broke that. So they're right in this, making a mental connection between brokenness and sin. That's what sin does. It breaks things. So they were right in that. I don't mind that. They're also right in this, kind of, connecting the idea of sin with parentage. Okay, they want to know, did the parents sin that this man's born blind? Yeah, it's kind of right, but they're not thinking perfectly here because they're not thinking back far enough when it came to this man's parents. Adam and Eve, their first parents, yes, they were to blame. They were the ones that broke the creation. They're the ones that introduced sin into God's perfect world. They're the reason that we all are born sickly, and they're the reason that we all die today. It is their fault. It was their decision, primarily Adam's. But it's only our first parents that have that direct correlation between sin and sickness. It's only our first parents that passed on to us this disease, this spiritual disease that we call sin. They broke the creation through their first sin, and that's why it doesn't work as perfectly as it used to. And this is very practical. You think, well, what good is Genesis 1, 2, and 3? If you're a son of Adam and Eve, if you're a daughter of Adam and Eve, then you can thank your first parents for all the brokenness that's in your life and all the brokenness that is in your body. And I say they were kind of right here because that's not the parents that these disciples had in mind. They were wondering about the blind man's actual mom and dad. And this is where they started to go wrong and where they actually went so wrong. There is not a perfect correlation, brothers and sisters, between our actual sins and our experience of suffering. I'm going to say that again because I think it's important. There is not a perfect one-to-one correlation between your actual sins and your bodily afflictions. Sometimes there can be, I'm not going to deny that, but not always. And it's something that we need to learn, maybe relearn. Maybe you know that there's this kind of hyper-spirituality out in the church, a hyper-pietism out in the church, and it makes people think whenever something goes wrong, I must have done something wrong. And there has to be a particular sin that is the cause of my suffering. People think this way. And what it sounds like is, I wonder what the Lord's trying to tell me through this. Obviously, the Lord's trying to get my attention through this tragedy. I must probably have some unconfessed sin in my life. That's what it sounds like practically. And again, don't hear me wrong. That can be a good thing to ponder. You should take time to think about such things on occasion. But not if it flows from the wrong assumption that we see in the disciples here. This man's parents didn't sin in such a manner that it caused their baby to be born blind. He was born into a broken world. He was born with a broken body. You were born into a broken world. And you're born with a broken body too. So here's what I'm trying to say. The brokenness that you feel today, the brokenness that you experience today, the brokenness that you smart under today is not necessarily connected to the sin you committed yesterday. Quick illustration from my own life. Several years ago, I don't remember which year, it doesn't matter, I slipped a disc in my lower back, and I was laid up literally for months. Wept like a baby. My wife had to put my socks on for me in the morning because I couldn't bend down to do it myself. If any of you remember, I don't know if you were here, between services on Sunday, I had to go lay on the couch in the memorial room because I literally could not stand all day. I was the best man at Fred's wedding that year. I had to lay on the floor of our minivan, took the seats out, and laid on the floor because I couldn't sit up for 4 hours. One of the most miserable years of my life. Let me tell you what made it a little more miserable than it needed to be. I entered into a season of unfruitful, introspective navel gazing and began wondering what evil I had done to invite such suffering into my life. What if it just happened? What if I just pushed my back beyond its natural limits that day? what if it was like a Job experience and I was perfectly innocent, but being tested and tried by the devil? Here's something I didn't consider and something we almost never consider. What if it was actually a good idea? And what if it was actually a good thing? And what if God actually had great things in store after a brief season of suffering? You think, what? Absolutely. What do you make of verse 3? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's blind so that the works of God could be revealed in him. Think about that. He's a grown man. Spent over 20 years blind, begging as a pauper, without, you know, modern social security and all of this stuff. He sat on the street with a cup in his hand, hoping that somebody would throw a penny in it. A whole life lived that way, suffering in darkness into adulthood. And why? So that God could show his work. And so that God could do something miraculous and wonderful that we are reading about thousands of years later. Could God do that? Make somebody suffer for half their life just to do something good? Would God do that? The answer has to be yes. I don't know what else you do with verse 3. So let's turn our attention from who sinned, very negative concept, to the good works of God. Number 3, the works of God. That's what all of this is about. That is why this man had been born blind. That's why Jesus passed by him on this particular day. God wanted to reveal and show his glory, his goodness. And here are a few things that I was reminded of this week as I studied this passage, things pertaining to the good works of God. First, initiative. You know, God always takes initiative in goodness, right? Not man. God takes the initiative in revealing his power and his goodness to people. Look at verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Notice the man did not see Jesus. How could he? He was blind. Notice the man, like other blind men in the Bible, didn't cry out for help. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Nothing of the sort here. Just sitting there in complete darkness until Jesus took notice of him. Jesus passed by him. Jesus saw him. Jesus had pity on him. Jesus spoke to him. Jesus revealed the good works of God to him. It's what you call initiative, divine initiative. And it always comes from God, not you. Initiative, also faithfulness. God's faithful. Our Savior is faithful. Look at verses 4 to 5. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We think often about our Savior's death. We think often about his crucifixion, and it is good that we do because he commanded us, saying, do this in remembrance of me. So we do. But what about his life? Do you think about his life? Do you think about his active obedience, which is part of our redemption as well? Maybe we don't know that. I'll tell you today. Do you know that it's not enough to be forgiven of your sins? It's not enough to have your stain of guilt washed away. You need more if you want to go to heaven. You need holiness. You need righteousness. You need perfection, without which no one shall see the Lord. We need that white robe to wear so that we can be admitted into the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. And through his life, his day-by-day living, Jesus earned that for us. He was faithful. He worked while it is day. He wasted no time. He was always, at every moment, doing the works his Father had given him to do. And without that righteousness imputed to you, you cannot go to heaven. We have a faithful Savior who worked for us. Initiative, faithfulness, also mystery. And I'll admit this is a recurring theme in my preaching, but I won't apologize for it. It's a recurring theme because it's a recurring theme in the Bible. We all know the verse, Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. That's what God says. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Proven, look at verse 6. When Jesus had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. How strange is that? Your Savior spit in the dirt, and he mixed it up and smeared it on the face of this beggar. It's offensive. It's odd. And we need to admit that. Now, people have tried to explain it in a variety of ways. Theories abound, but I'm not going to speculate today because the bottom line is this. The Bible does not tell us why he did this, so all we can do is guess. I think the main point should suffice, and hopefully it will satisfy your curiosity. The main point, I think, is this. God sometimes does seemingly strange things. And God sometimes asks us to do seemingly strange things. As you think about the words mixed with this spit and this dirt and this mud and the smearing of a face, it's all quasi-sacramental, if you know what I mean. There's words and then there's object lessons, and sacraments are a prime example of the strangeness, the mystery of God's working. Was there any inherent power in the saliva? Maybe. Was there any inherent power in the dirt? No way. But what's the point here? There isn't inherent power in the waters of baptism either. There isn't inherent power in the bread and the wine on this table either. So why have such things? Why do such things? Why involve such things? Why all the mystery? Not for you to understand. It's only for you to obey. Only for you to trust the living God. That's what we call faith. Initiative, faithfulness, a little bit of mystery, but faith. What is Jesus doing with this blind man through this strange ritual? He's inviting faith. He's stirring up faith in his heart. He says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," verse 7. And he needed to wash because Jesus just made him technically more blind than he already was before, covering his eyes with mud. But he also gives him a solution. Go, wash. And he's essentially saying this, just trust me and do what I say. Trust me and do what I say. Can we? Why would we? Yes, we can and yes, we should because faith always has a reward. Having trusted and obeyed Christ here, the man received his sight. We know that because the Bible says so. Interestingly, perhaps unsatisfactorily, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what actually happened there at the Pool of Siloam as he's washing his face and as his eyes are opened. And we might wonder, well, why doesn't the Bible recount all of that for us? Well, presumably because it's not the main point and it's not what you need to know about. What do we need to know about then? Well, maybe there are more important things in John chapter 9. No, not maybe. I think there are more important things in John chapter 9, and they are going to occupy our attention. So let me get to that with my last point and maybe bring these things together to close and also introduce coming sermons. Number 4, where is Jesus? That's the question asked in verse 12. Where is he? But the world doesn't know. The unbelieving world cannot answer that question because unbelief is blind to the existence of God, and unbelief is blind to the goodness of Christ. Unbelief is blind to the works of God which he has wrought. And here's the good news. God doesn't want the world to remain blind. That's why he sent light into the world in the person of Christ. That's theology. Make it more practical. That's also why he left you in this world, Christian. That you might reflect the light of Christ and show people the way to the city of light and peace. Philippians 2:15, why salvation? What are we doing here? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine. You shine as lights in this world. Now, our light obviously doesn't shine as brightly, not even nearly as brightly as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that's part of the good news here that I want you to see in John chapter 9. This blind man, no longer blind, but still call him this, the man who was born blind is about to become the key witness in the whole Jesus controversy that has been raging behind the scenes in the Gospel according to John. The controversy that really came to a head in the last chapter when Jesus pretty much told his adversaries, you are of your sons the devil, you're going to die in your sins. And what did they do in response? Picking up rocks. They want to put him to death. Who is going to settle the matter? This man. His humble testimony of all people. Now, we'll learn much about his humble witness in coming weeks, but let me just highlight a few things to close here. First, most basically, we need to have our eyes opened. You want to be of any use to the world or any use to anybody else, you have to have your eyes opened first. This blind man would have been of no use to the Savior and of no use to the world had not his eyes been opened, had not his life been changed. Step number one, most important thing. Have your eyes been opened? Have you seen the light? Has your life been changed? If you know your theology, have you been regenerated by the Spirit of God? If so, just walk in your new identity. Get used to your new identity and walk as a Christian. Look at verse 7. He went and washed and came back seeing. He went, he came back a new man, new identity. So new was it that people didn't even recognize him. We see the struggle in verse 8. The neighbors, those who had previously seen that he was blind, said, is that him? Some were like, yeah, that's him. Others were like, no, I don't think it's like him, but it can't be him. They're confused because the world is confused, inescapably so. The world cannot comprehend the works of God. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. The world can't see. The world can't understand. And when it comes to your new identity in Christ, the world's not going to understand. And it doesn't really matter that they do. You go. You come back. A new person. Just walk in your new identity. Go ahead and let it create some confusion for your neighbors and those who knew you previously. And then, I guess, if you have opportunity, clear up the confusion as best you can. Tell people your story. Verses 10 to 11, how were your eyes opened? He told them, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. How simple is that testimony? No theological terms. No evangelistic slogans, no pamphlet left for them for following up. He just told them his story, and it was enough. Now, I know we sometimes beat ourselves up over this concept of being a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt that we at least need to be that. He said, you will be my witnesses, so that's who we are. But I know we beat ourselves up over whether or not I'm as effective of witness as I should be, or as energetic a witness, or as well-informed a witness, and all of that, and we beat ourselves up. And some of it's okay. We should want to work while it's day. And we should care that people are blind, and we should want to help others see the light of Christ. But we shouldn't then overcomplicate it onto some kind of spiritual paralysis. As if we don't do it perfectly, we might as well not do it all. Just make sure Jesus has changed your life. Repent and believe the gospel. Receive a new identity. And then live that way. Walk that way. Walk in newness of life. Don't try too hard. Just be who you are in Christ. Embrace your identity. Get used to your identity. And let your identity begin to inform your actions. And you will begin to shine as a light in the world. And I know we think, well, not much is happening here. I'm the same old me. No, you're not. And you never will be again. And though you may not see it because of our introspective navel gazing that I mentioned earlier, the unbelieving world can see it quite well enough. And it will confuse them. They may even ask you about it, so be ready for questions. That's what we have here. Questions. Where is he? I don't know. Be ready for questions. And as I say that, I should emphasize it. Just be ready for questions. be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Don't like be weird and don't sound like a, you know, a cult member who's constantly trying to steer conversations. And on the other hand, don't sound like an MLM recruiter who's constantly trying to sell people a bill of goods. Be natural and be yourself. Let the questions come and then give a good answer. What's a good answer? Again, just tell people what happened. That's all the blind man did. Tell people how Christ changed your life. And here's the beauty of it, I think. We're not all going to be preachers. We each have our own story. And we each have our own version of events. And that's part of the beauty and the beauteous diversity of the gospel. And Isaiah talked about this. Each one of us, every one of us has gone our own way, right? Like lost sheep. Each one of us to our own way. And it sounded like a good way, but the end thereof is the ways of death. So the good shepherd brought us back from our own way in his own way. So we all have our own story. And you know this. Some were delivered from the bondage of addiction. Some are delivered from the ugliness of sexual sin. Some were delivered from a squeaky, clean, outward Pharisaical self-righteousness. Just tell people what you were set free from. And here's some more good news. They ask questions that you don't know how to answer. That's okay. It's part of the good news here. Don't worry about it. Look at verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" And he had to say, "I don't know." And I find that very comforting, because what it tells me, and preachers need to know this, Jesus doesn't need us to be perfect in order to bring his word. Jesus doesn't need you to be perfect in order to shine as a light in this world. The eternal salvation of lost souls does not hinge upon your perfection, your perfection of witness, your perfection of apologetics, none of it. Jesus is the one who has been sent by God, and he will send people to go and wash and come back seeing as he sees fit and in his own time. Jesus is the light of the world, and we only reflect his light very dimly, even at our best day. So let him shine the light of the gospel into people's lives. Jesus is the one who gives living waters to those who are thirsty of soul. All we need to do is point people in the right direction. That is, to that city, to that house, where there is a stream that makes glad the people of God. And that's the church. What are people going to find if we bring them to church? Will there be like spit and dirt and saliva? No. But will there be other odd-looking, seemingly strange things? Yeah. What are they going to see? They're going to find that there's a book in the front of the church that matters more than anything else in it. And they're going to see that there's bread and wine on a table in the front of the church that people look to in faith. And I know what people think. Sometimes I think it myself. How could these things possibly change people's lives? And how could these things possibly change the world? Aren't you glad the blind man didn't ask that about the spit and the dirt and the pool? Here's my advice to you and to all the world who is probably not listening. Whenever Jesus speaks, you just listen. And whenever Jesus speaks, you just trust. And whenever Jesus tells you to do something, you just do it. Period. And amen.